Gracious Father, it is a comfort, a peace, and a hope of what is yet to come when we know that we live because Jesus lives. Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to not just know in our minds who Jesus is, but to know in our hearts who he is. Because we have a personal relationship with him, we know him as our Savior, the only one that can clothe us in his righteousness and have us be acceptable before you. And that is a wonderful thing to contemplate, a wonderful thing to embrace as believers, is to know that there's nothing more we need to add to what Jesus did. He finished the work he came to do, and we can take joy in that. And Father, we just ask that you would guide us in your word this morning and ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm already making people cry. That's not a good sign. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to open up to John chapter 7 as we continue on. Pastor Caden introduced the beginning of chapter 7 last Sunday as he took a look at the Jesus going the Feast of Booths that was going on and him being prepared to go to it and his brothers not even believing in him, but encouraging him to go. And so our text does pick up from there. I'd like to read, and we're going to take this in sections. I'm not going to read the entire text in its entirety because we'll be unpacking it as we go. And the first thing that we're going to see here is that Jesus' wisdom is from God the Father. As we take a look at verse 14, and I'll read through verse 18. It says, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?' So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." So, like I said just moments ago, this is coming on the heels of Jesus' refusal to actually openly go to the Feast of Booths. And as his brother said, to show yourself to the world. He told his brothers that his time had not yet come. And this is a phrase that we know is repeated throughout John. And there is a time coming later on in the book where we will actually see that Jesus' time has come. And we're approaching that pretty rapidly as we go through the Gospel of John. But you'll notice in verse 14 that it was about the middle of the Feast of Booths, as it was going on, Jesus finally decided to go up to the temple and to teach. And he began teaching there. And as you take a look at verse 15, the beginning there, it says, "The Jews therefore marveled." And this is something, as you take a look at Jesus' teaching and you consider the response that people had towards it. And we'll see this repeatedly throughout John, but there's people that will step back and they will marvel. Words like astonished at what Jesus said, or that it was something that pierced people to their hearts. And the thing is they're marveling because of, knowing Jesus and knowing that he did not have any official training, they are marveling at what he's able to say. But you remember back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, when Jesus was 12 years old, he ended up going to the temple, as he told his parents, his father's house, when they went looking for him and they were wondering where he had gone. You'll remember that as he was teaching and as he was asking questions of the leaders there, it says there in Luke chapter 2 that all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So the question as you think about this is what separates Jesus apart? How is it that Jesus has this impact on people when they step back and listen to what he is saying? Well, there is a common thread in there, and he's going to answer that in verse 16 here in just a moment. But see, here at verse 15, up to this point, the religious leaders are really threatened by Jesus because he is speaking the truth. He is speaking with authority because it is the truth. And they are threatened by the fact that he is starting to draw people to, as it were, his side. That's their impression. They're taking people away and from underneath of their influence, their power as religious leaders. His teachings, you know, rock the very foundation of what their self-righteous and self-importance or self-importance that they had in themselves and in their lives, the things that they loved. And Jesus is rocking that foundation completely. And so the religious leaders here are all of a sudden going to change their tactics. Because here's Jesus, and, you know, they much rather take him out of the picture, arrest him, eventually, as we know, want to kill him, and do that privately, out of the public eye, as it were. And so Jesus is right here in the temple teaching during the Feast of Booths, and so they're not going to do anything that is going to be abrupt. So they change their tactics by attacking Jesus' credentials. Because you'll notice in verse 15 it says, "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" Now you have to understand that, you know, for any of the religious leaders, they would have been under the tutelage of another rabbi. And in the, you know, the first century, the rabbi that would have been the one to be underneath of was Gamaliel. And we know that as we look at Acts chapter 22, as Paul was actually teaching in the temple and ended up being arrested, in verse 3 of chapter 22, listen to what Paul says. He says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up to this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." So what Paul is stating is his credentials, because his audience is Jews. His audience is religious leaders. And it says something, as you want to fast forward to our day, it would be all the letters that come after someone's name because they have, you know, advanced degrees in something. And that makes them stand out as being intelligent, as being well-studied, as being someone that knows probably more than you if you don't have those letters after your name. And so those credentials carry weight. And for each one of the Pharisees there, they would have been taught themselves just as Paul was taught. And we know from Acts chapter 5, verse 34, that Gamaliel was a teacher of the law and was held in honor by all the people. So this was somebody that if you were taught by Gamaliel, if you sat at his feet and listened to his teaching as he unfolded and unpacked, you know, the word of God, that would have been an honor to be a part of that, and you would know what you need to know. And so that's how they're approaching this, and because Jesus is lacking that credential, he didn't sit at Gamaliel's feet, somehow they are framing him in the eyes of the people to undermine everything else because they can't argue with the truth that he is teaching, is that, well, Jesus is a common, uneducated man. And because he's a common, uneducated man, he doesn't have the right to speak to these things. Only we do. And, you know, but you think about even our culture today. When people go to get a job, it matters where you went to school. Even as a pastor, you know, when, you know, Ellington Baptist was looking for the next senior pastor, you know, they looked at my credentials. They wanted to know where I went to school, you know, what my degrees were in. And, you know, there is a sense of which that is a good thing, but it's not the only thing. Because you can go to the right school and be taught the wrong thing. And so Jesus is, you know, basically setting them up because even though they sat at the feet of Gamaliel and knew what to say and how to say it, how they lived their lives and how they led the people spiritually was counterproductive and actually in opposition to what God was calling people to do. That's why in verse 16, as we continue on in our text, it says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So what Jesus does is he effectively says, you know what, you're looking on a horizontal level. You're looking at everything that someone can do to gain an education and be seen as someone worthy of respect. And because I have this degree, you should listen to me and should not listen to someone who does not have this degree. If you lack their credentials, you can't speak. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't belittle Gamaliel. What he does is he takes his authority to a level much higher than theirs. Because he goes back to the claim that Jesus was doing, and part of the reason why the religious leaders wanted Jesus out of the picture, i.e. wanted to kill him, was because he blasphemed and identified himself as the Son of God. That God the Father was his Father. And so with all this as this backdrop, Jesus says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And if we fast forward to John chapter 8, which you're right there, you can turn over a page to verse 28. Jesus, you know, again, makes this claim and this, you know, authoritative declaration that his teaching is identical to God's own teaching, because we know Jesus is God. But so that the people understand that it is him not speaking on his own authority as a man, but speaking on the authority of God Almighty. It says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and then that I did nothing, or I'm sorry, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." So again, and what the Father teaches the Son. Because remember, this is Jesus talking as the Son of Man, because Jesus is the Son of God. He is still 100% God. But we know that as a man, he grew in wisdom and stature among people. Okay, just like we grow, we learn. You learned things this past week. Hopefully you learned the lessons of this past week as you move forward. But nonetheless, We have more knowledge in our heads than we had when we were here last Sunday. Because we're continuing to grow, and that's part of being human. But when Jesus is, you know, making this claim, there's no loss of meaning or misinterpretation on Jesus' part, because he has perfect knowledge directly from God the Father, and he is truth itself. But he's trying to open up the minds of religious leaders and really all those that are in earshot of Jesus. Because again, remember, they're at this hub of activity during the Feast of Booths at the temple. And so this is not a mistake. Jesus didn't go at the beginning because he was going to make his entrance in his time, because he knew that the religious leaders were becoming more and more aggravated with him and would try at any point to get rid of Jesus before he even got to the temple. But since they didn't know when he was going to come, he steps out on the stage, as it were, and, you know, as he teaches, this is why people were astonished at his teaching, because his teaching is actually the truth. Because God is the truth. God does not lie like man does. And everything that he is pierces to the very heart of every human being. We can suppress that truth, but it does not get rid of that truth. And we can see this actually replicated in Jesus' disciples. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Why? Because Jesus was their rabbi. Jesus was their teacher. And Jesus taught the truth, nothing less. And it really got under the skin of the religious leaders, because they were not teaching the truth. They were teaching what enabled them to live the life they wanted to live, which was really, "I'm righteous because of what I do and because of who I am, and I love who I am, and I love the power that comes from being in this position. But see, Jesus came as a humble servant. But don't let the humble servant have you miss the fact that he taught authoritatively. He taught the very word of God. Then verse 17 goes on and says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So as you look at verse 17, this is really the litmus test of being able to determine if someone is teaching on their own authority or teaching on someone else's authority, i.e., in our case, God's will. So notice the beginning of verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, then they're going to know the difference. So what Jesus is doing, he's making this connection between God's word, God's will, and being obedient to that as someone that will very easily be able to see that this is from God. Otherwise, they're going to see that it's from something else or it's just one other thing among many that they should believe. See, the litmus test for differentiating between someone's teaching on their own authority versus teaching from God's authority is based in honestly seeking divine revelation, which is God's word, and being obedient to what it commands. In other words, my will is God's will. I do what God says because he is the master of my life, because I belong to him. They know God's word and they do what it says. And when you know God's word and do what it says, you're going to be able to tell the difference between a false teacher and a teacher that teaches the truth. Then verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus came not as a glory hound seeking glory for himself. That's what the religious leaders do. He came seeking the glory of his Father, because his Father's the one who sent him in love, going back to John 3:16. It keeps going back to that verse. It's all tied in there. Jesus came seeking the glory of the one who sent him, that's the Father, instead of glorifying himself, and this verified the claim that he is the Messiah sent from God for that particular purpose. He is the Christ. He is the only one who can free them from their greatest need, and that is to be freed from the bondage of sin and to have a righteousness, as we sung this morning, that we're clothed in that comes from Christ alone. This is why Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, as he's mentoring young Timothy as a pastor, in chapter 4, verse 16, tells him, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. If I'm not teaching you the truth of the word of God, then I'm misleading you. I'm seeking my own desires, my own will. But if I'm opening up the word of God and I'm, letting it be your teacher, and I'm just the vessel through which that teaching comes, then who's getting the glory? God is, because it's his word. And God's word transforms people. Man's word confuses, misleads, and lies to people. Jesus' wisdom is from God the Father, which sets the stage for everything he says. It's going to be the truth, no matter how much that truth may hurt, no matter how much that truth may reveal the sinfulness of people. It is the truth that we need to hear, because ultimately, there's a day coming when we will have to stand before God. And if we have believed a lie, there's no hope for us. But if we've embraced the truth because of what the Word of God tells us, then we will be exactly where God has placed us and ready to receive us into his glory. Jesus' wisdom is from God the Father. Jesus calls out their hypocrisy. Take a look at verses 19 through 24. It says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I make a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So what Jesus is doing here is he is taking the very law that the Pharisees say they love, a law that they have insulated by adding to that law hundreds of other things that people are required to do in their eyes in order to be right in God's eyes, even though that's not the case. And in verse 19, he says, "You have the law, yet none of you keeps the law." So he is calling out the religious leaders and saying, the very law you love, you're not even keeping it yourself, and here you are expecting other people to keep it. And he's saying, and you know, taking it another step further and saying, "I am innocent of the law. I haven't done anything wrong. I've not broken the law, my father's law." And he says, "And you are the guilty ones, but yet you're the ones seeking to kill me. I come bearing the truth from the Father who sent me, and here you are denying that, suppressing that, and trying to push me out so that you can remain in power, remain as wolves misleading the sheep." And you may think, as Jesus is bringing this forth, is what is the purpose of the law? Well, think of it even from a human standpoint today. If there is no law, then there's nothing for you to break. Now, when you drive on the highways, and particularly in Connecticut, I use this example many times, is that there is a thing called a speed limit, not a speed suggestion, you know, if you don't do this speed, you're in danger of life, limb, and property. But there's a law that says that's a speed limit. And every police officer, if you go 1 mile over that speed limit, has the right to enforce the law because it's in the books that that's the speed limit. But if that speed limit sign's not there, then guess what? You can go as fast as you want. Because what is someone going to do? Hopefully you can drive fast and drive safe. But see, the purpose of God's law was to reveal man's sin, not to save, because none of us can actually keep God's law perfectly. Even if given 100 lifetimes, we can't, because we are slaves to sin, and our nature is, and the nature that we act upon, is to actually break God's law. And even if we break God's law once, we're still guilty. 1 mile over the speed limit, you're still guilty, even if the police officer is not there to give you a ticket. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 tells us, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who were under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." See, that's what the law is there for. The very law that the religious leaders are ignoring, the very law that they're willing to make a double standard that will accommodate their desires, even though it's still breaking God's law. And so what Jesus does, well, I should say, what the crowd does at this point, you know, Jesus says that, you know, "You seek to kill me." And the crowd, you know, in their rhetorical response is saying, "You've got a demon. What do you mean somebody's trying to kill you? You're right here in the temple. Who's trying to kill you?" So in other words, they're marginalizing Jesus' teaching, basically saying that he's a madman because no one is seeking to kill him. But, you know, the majority of the crowd does not realize the thoughts and intentions of the religious leaders. But Jesus does. And that's why he said, "This is not my time yet." And he's removed himself from the presence of the people multiple times because they've been you know, in different instances trying to elevate him to be their king, but also, too, because the religious leaders are seeking to kill him. We know this from back in chapter 5, verse 18 of John. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Well, the first one is he was not breaking the Sabbath in what he was doing. And the second one is he is actually God's son. So they were false on the first account, and they didn't believe the second account that was true. And this is interesting. It's that they sought to honor Moses, but planned to murder the one Moses spoke about. Isn't that ironic? They didn't even want to receive the message that was the genuine message that everyone, and especially those under the tutelage of Gamaliel, should see and understand, that there was a Messiah coming, and Jesus was that Messiah. And then Jesus, what he does is he actually takes something that they would tangibly understand, and that is in verses 21 through 23, because he goes on to talk about circumcision. And he says that Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Because as it says in the law in the Old Testament that on the eighth day, every male is supposed to be circumcised. Well, sometimes that eighth day lands on the Sabbath. And if that's the case, should you still circumcise so that the law is not broken? Or should you not circumcise because, as the religious leaders have established, you're not supposed to do any type of work whatsoever on the Sabbath? And this is what Jesus is setting up with them. So circumcision was required of all of Abraham's descendants. That's what he was talking about when he says, but from the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So circumcision was required of all of Abraham's descendants as a sign of the covenant that God made with him. And the Mosaic law actually repeated that requirement. So that's why he starts with Moses. That's what they would have seen and held to and embraced. And then what Jesus does is he actually does something in the way of argument that we can understand even today. And this is a little bit of Latin for you, and it's on the screen. It's argumentum a fortiori. And that means that Jesus is going to make an argument from a stronger position to show the foolishness of what they believe. And so what does that look like? Jesus is drawing an obvious parallel between circumcision, which wounds the flesh, okay, seen as a damaging and negative work, and Jesus making a lame man completely well, seen as a healing, positive work. And so what he's saying is that you will circumcise on the eighth day, and even if that lands on the Sabbath. And that is something that weakens the flesh of a baby. Or as we see in Old Testament examples, it was even utilized to weaken men so that they could conquer them. So they're willing to do that on the Sabbath, which is actually to an extent, a maiming work to keep the covenant. But on the other hand, they'll call Jesus out for actually doing something good and taking away a lame man's lameness so that he can glorify God and walk on the Sabbath day. And that's why as he continues on here in verse 24, he frames all of this by telling them, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. See, in the eyes of religious leaders, Jesus appears to be to them an uneducated man, while they see themselves as sophisticated. They see Jesus as a sinner, while they see themselves as righteous. So they're looking at Jesus through a particular lens that helps them keep their mindset, their convictions, and their power that they need in order to continue to be who they are, rejecting the truth about Jesus. They look by this outward appearance, and they're trying to draw the crowd in to do exactly the same thing. Yep, nope, don't believe what your eyes see, believe what we tell you your eyes see. That sounds familiar even in our culture today, doesn't it? See, Jesus was calling on his hearers to set aside their preconceived notions about him and assess his words and works according to righteous judgment, rather than outward appearances. Don't listen to what the religious leaders are saying because they're liars. And the truth will reveal that. And they're going to do everything in their power to suppress that truth, hide that truth, because that takes away what they love. And what Jesus is saying, no, you need to listen. You need to not just look at the outward appearance and not judge with right judgment. And what does that right judgment look like? Go back to verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will. So it's God's word, God's will, and when someone is a child of God, they should know God's word and do God's will. That's what Jesus is calling them to do. To take, you know, if you want to say that mental leap from what may be obvious to see that it is actually a falsehood. So God judges by the truth, and so should we. Judge rightly according to God's standards, not the court of public opinion or prejudice. And that's what we're called to do as believers today, to make right judgments. People will immediately say, well, you shouldn't judge me. Well, the thing is we're supposed to take a look at things and say, is this true? And not just embrace it because everybody else is embracing it. Because just because everybody runs off the edge of a cliff doesn't mean you should as well. So Jesus' wisdom is from the Father. Jesus calls out their hypocrisy. Jesus continues on in verses 25 through 29 to speak fearlessly. Picking up in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from." And notice that's a question. "But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Notice there in verses 25 and 26, the crowd is starting to question what's going on. They're trying to piece together because, you know, when you've got a lot of information and some of it is being called into question, or someone makes an argument that makes perfect logical sense, and you're thinking, well, you know what, that's right. So what's going on here? They're grappling with Jesus, and they're noticing is that, wait a minute, this is the guy that they want to kill, but yet they're not doing anything. Why aren't they doing something? He's right here. Do something. Or maybe he is actually the Christ, and something squirrely is going on, which is really what's going on. He is the Christ, and something squirrely is going on. But notice in verse 27, it says, "But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Okay? So they know physically where Jesus comes from. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 42, we just looked at this a couple weeks ago. "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus is making claims that we can't quite understand in our finite minds. We're not that stupid, but you know, something has to be right and true, and something has to be false and wrong. See, this belief that they had, if you noticed in verse 27, "But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Now, that belief is actually a misinterpretation of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple." So they were just holding on to this text in Malachi and saying that, well, when the Christ does come, he's just going to appear out of nowhere, and no one's going to know where he's from. How can Jesus be the Christ? Because we know who he is. We know his parents. We know his family. But see, that's because they were believing something that was not true. Because as we look at the Old Testament prophets, do we know where Jesus, the Messiah, is supposed to come from? Malachi chapter 5, verse 2, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and whose origin is from old, from Ancient of Days. From Isaiah, also a prophet, chapter 7, verse 14, he was going to be born of a virgin, and his name was going to be Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus fits the bill. But yet, they still don't see it because they have misinformation that they're grabbing hold of because maybe that's what they've been told or what they didn't understand completely. And what Jesus is doing and what God is doing is having God in the flesh to set the record straight. Because the religious leaders were not doing good by the people. They were teaching them falsehoods instead of teaching them the truth. That's why in verses 28 and 29, Jesus basically says, "You think you know me, but you really don't. Because I'm trying to tell you, I come from above because my Father sent me, and I know the Father. But you don't want to embrace that. You don't want to believe it." They knew his physical origins, but they did not know his eternal existence. And that's why Emmanuel needed to come, God in the flesh. Lastly, as we look at verses 30 and 31, Jesus eludes his enemies. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one, notice this, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Isn't it interesting? Jesus knew it wasn't his time. And as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, he's able to elude a premature capture because there's still things that Jesus needed to do. He had a divine appointments that needed to unfold. And he knew one of those, which was coming soon, was going to be on a cross, where he would shed his blood and give his life so that people could be set free and know the truth. Pastor Caden preached last time in relation to this, and we know that nothing happens outside of God's timing. Psalm 33, 10, 11 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord shall stand, the plans of his heart to all generations." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Nothing was going to stop Jesus from meeting his appointed time. Not even an angry crowd, not even the religious leaders who had much power, that are showing a little bit of timidity here, but are going to get more bold as we see in the Gospel of John. But nothing was going to stop them. And as you look at the last verse there, as they contemplate, and it says, yet many of the people believed in him. Even though there was a lot of misinformation, there was those that understood and saw that Jesus was the Messiah. But they said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" So the answer to that is, it's no one. No one. No one can do more than Jesus. Because he is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. Nothing more miraculous, nothing more truthful, nothing more loving, nothing more glorious, nothing more triumphant. This is God's Son. Period. Exclamation point. No question mark. So how does this inform our lives today? Well, you remember I talked about the different types of vessels. As you look at the uneducated men that ended up astonishing the crowds because they spoke the truth. So my question for you is, what kind of vessel will you be for God's truth? Because you don't have to have a big degree. You don't have to have letters after your name to tell people about Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So what kind of vessel are you? Are you ready to be used by God no matter who you are, how long you've been saved, what generation you live in, or I should say, or are from, I guess you, yeah, are from. Doesn't matter if you're male or female, doesn't matter your ethnicity. God can use anyone. And he's called all of us to be ambassadors that know him as our Savior. So determine today what kind of vessel you will be for God's truth. And last, in relation to the verse, do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. You know, the account is said that a young husband and wife moved into their very first house. And they were getting used to, you know, all the ins and outs of having a new house and were sitting in their kitchen. And every morning, the wife would sit there at the kitchen table and look out the window at the neighbor's, you know, clothes hanging on the line. And, you know, day after day, as she saw the clothes out there, she says, man, our neighbor really doesn't know how to clean her laundry. Look how dirty it looks. You know, every day, you know, someone should really tell her how to clean her laundry so there's not so many spots on it. And this conversation went on for about a month. And then all of a sudden, the wife came into the kitchen, did her normal thing, ate her breakfast, was looking out the window. And all of a sudden, she looks and says, oh, wow, look how clean the neighbor's laundry is. She must have finally had someone tell her what she was doing wrong, and so now her laundry is clean. And then the loving husband looks at his wife and says, well, actually, I cleaned the windows yesterday, and so now you can actually see how clean her laundry has been all the time. I share that illustration, and you can reverse the roles. I'm not picking on women here today. By what standard or how do you view things? Because if you have a lens that is dirty, you're going to see what the lens shows you. But if you have a lens that is clear, that is the truth, then you will see the truth and be able to embrace it. Amen.